You can turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there. These past few weeks, we have been talking about hope. The very thing that all humans need, all humans desire, is to have hope. We began looking way back in the Garden of Eden, when the fall of mankind, where sin and all of its consequences entered the world. And we saw there and discovered there, in the midst of the dark hour, the mercy of the light of God on full display. We saw it in all of its beauty, in all of its glory, the mercy of God as he promised that he would solve the problem. That one day he would send a rescuer. And that there is a day that is coming to long for, to anticipate, to pray about, where all things will be made right again. So last week we looked then how the promise made became the promise kept. Hope foretold became hope embodied in the person and the work of Jesus. So because God has kept his promise in Christ, we were encouraged then to believe him and receive him, to walk in his light and to reject worldly hope, because worldly hope fails. It lets us down. It is full of counterfeits. This morning we're going to talk a bit more about worldly hopes in some sense, because we often have hope in Christ that is misunderstood. It's ultimately because we have false expectations, and false expectations distort true hope. So in John chapter 6, we're going to read a couple of sections here, and we're going to see how the people had false expectations of what the Messiah was to be, who he was to be, and what they wanted him to be once they had him. And then, because of their false expectations, their hope was distorted. And that does not just happen then. It happens now. We distort our hope, even our hope in Jesus at times, in wrong ways. It's distorted. And so the first thing we're going to see in this text in John chapter 6 is they had hoped for the Messiah, for the coming king. They had hoped for him to reign in political power, not to be the Prince of Peace. They wanted political power, not the Prince of Peace. So picking up here in John chapter 6, the account, Jesus has just fed 5,000 men and plus women and children. He has done something amazing. So then we read, in picking up in verse 14 of John 6, says this: when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So they had just seen him. He had turned this little tiny meal of a few loaves and a couple of fish into a meal to feed 5,000 men plus women plus children. And suddenly, they're like, this is the guy we want. This is the guy who gives us more than we need. They had just collected 12 leftover baskets, and they thought, this is to our advantage. We need to make, if he can do that with this, what could he do with a kingdom? Let's make him our king. So we will never have to have a struggle in our world again. We want him as our leader so that we can fight back against this Roman Empire. We're feeling oppressed in some ways. We feel limited in other ways. We feel like maybe we're struggling politically. So let's get ourselves this kind of leader. And so it said, he had perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king. Here's the reality. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He always has been, he was then, and he always will be the King of Kings. And yet, when they wanted to declare him as king here, he took off. Why is that? It is because they misunderstood what it meant for Jesus to be king. They had a wrong expectation of what they wanted in their king. They wanted a king full of political power. They did not want what they got, the Prince of Peace. How many people today are in the same expectation? If we just have a Christian government, If we just have more Christians in politics, if we just do this and we just do that, then everything will suddenly be better. That is failing to recognize our country still full of sinful people like you and me. Rebellious people like you and me. People who God has some allowed the restraints off in the mercy department, in the grace department, in the restraint department, where people are rebellious and openly sinful and grotesque. The same ability that you and I have in our sinful hearts, we see run rampant. That is not going to be solved by a government. Doesn't matter whether every person in our government was a Christian, it's not going to solve sinful human hearts. But some people have that expectation. They had that expectation then. If we could just make him king, then everything else in this kingdom will get better. Not so. Having a certain king does not change the hearts of its subjects. And so many people looked to him then as if we could just take him as our political pawn. But people use that today too. If we could just make Jesus our political pawn. If we could just have a Christian nation again. Then what? Then nothing. You still have all subjects who are sinful in heart and need to repent and believe the gospel. And that will not go well if it is a Christian nation and you're trying to do that by force. We've seen that throughout history, and it does not go well. All it produces is external, outside, putting on a show. It produces hypocrites. People who are only doing it so they don't get punished. They are in heart, they do not follow the king. He is not truly their leader. And so people today have to be wary of that idea of, oh, if we just had a Christian government, a Christian nation, things would get better. Not necessarily. Sure, it might be easier for us to operate as Christians, but we're still in a world of sinful people. And that does not change because of a government system. And here, they had hoped for the same. If Jesus could just be our king, look what he could give us. Look what he would give us in power. Look at the abilities he had. So Jesus, it says in verse 15, perceiving they were about to come and take him by force. Like, what are they going to do? Strap him to the throne? Like, you're gonna rule as king? He's like, well, do you want me to rule or not? Right? Like, they were going to somehow take him by force and make him king. But instead it says he withdrew again. That's incredible. He dodged the crowds. He got out to the mountain where they couldn't find him because he said, this is not how I'm to be king. This is not the way I'm to be king. There was a misperception. They wanted political power, not the Prince of Peace. Certainly we long and we pray for a nation that would one day recognize God in its rightful place. We want that. We want Christ to be the king of our governing authorities in their own hearts individually. We long for that day to see nations come under Christ once again and govern as they ought. God gave the government in order to govern rightly. So we long for that day, for sure. But far too often, there's an expectation that is wrong. Thinking a government will change lives and change hearts. It won't. That's not where our hope is. That is a misplaced hope. So don't misplace your hope. Don't allow a longing for a better nation to put your hope in the nation or the nation's authorities. Jesus, remind you of what Jesus said in John 18. My kingdom is not of this world. He said that to Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. Because right, Pilate says, they say you're a king. And Jesus says, yeah, that's what you say. That's what they say. He says, my kingdom is not here. This is not my kingdom. To establish thrones here is not my prerogative. My kingdom is something of greater value, of deeper places. He rightly desires to sit enthroned in hearts as king, as Lord of lives and leader of lives in hearts. So let us then, in our hearts, allow him to be enthroned there. First, I often think of this book by Matthew Henry. It's called Family Worship, or The Church in Your House is what it's called. And he talks about just a simple analogy reminds me of what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian place. He says, if everyone just swept their own sidewalk, then the street would be clean. So, sweep your own sidewalk. Worry about your own heart. Is your own heart Jesus enthroned there? Because if Jesus is enthroned on your heart and your sidewalk's clean and your neighbor's got Jesus on his heart and his sidewalk's clean, then guess what? You're going to have a cleaner place to walk. Focus on what you can focus on, surrendering your own heart to the throne, to be the throne of Jesus. That's where we ought to focus. That is where Jesus wants to be enthroned as king. Individually, as believers, we play a huge part as ambassadors in this dark world. Of the hope that we have received, we get to be the hope that is shone in the world. Individually, when we truly trust Jesus in that way. But John continues in this passage. He fast forwards a little bit, and we see now the crowd is seeking for Jesus again. They're looking for him. Where did he go? Where did our king go? Where did our provider go? So next, they're not looking just for political power. They're looking for a belly filler, not a soul satisfier. They're looking for the belly filler. So verse 25, they've been looking for him, and then it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He says, you're seeking me? You're looking for me only because I filled your bellies. Only because you felt this, I didn't have a need anymore. Oh, wouldn't it be great to have the unlimited vending machine that gave you whatever you wanted, whenever you needed, however you asked it? How many people treat God like that? How many prayer lives look like that? With an expectation of, God, here's my list. Here's my list of what I want, not whether I think you should do it or not. This is what I need. This is what I want. And I expect it from you. I'm seeking it from you. There is a whole lineage of false theology that says name it and claim it. You tell God what belongs to you, and you declare it's yours, and you expect it. And if you don't get it, you don't have enough faith. That is false. That is not what the Bible says. That is trying to find Jesus, only seeking Jesus to have your belly filled. It is selfish. So Jesus exposes them. He says, the only reason you're looking for me is not for another gospel preach, is not for the message of repentance and faith. It's not to have your soul filled. You're only asking me because I did something for you physically. Health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, that's all they're after Jesus for. Because they seemingly thought, well, they recognize, and maybe it's like a slippery slope, I don't know. Because when you are generous to God, you do receive blessing. You feel materially blessed. You're like, man, I'm taken care of for some, like, God's amazing this way. So he does respond to generosity by somehow just making things work, and you're just satisfied. You're like, I thought I gave my last penny, and yet I found an extra $10. You know, it's like, God does work that way through a generous heart. But maybe for the slippery slope for a prosperity preacher is, well, they saw that. They saw how God responds to generosity, and then they made it their life. Like, oh, this is an investment strategy. Benny Hinn once said, if you give $1,000, God will give you $100,000. He says, I am not lying. He made it an investment strategy. You hand me $1,000 and God will turn it into $100,000, and duping people like it's some sort of ATM. That's what God is to him. You're just going to give me what I want. It's a false use and misuse of God. But that's what the people were trying to do. They're looking for Jesus in order to have their bellies filled so that they don't have to struggle financially. So they don't have to worry about where the next meal's coming from. They don't have to worry about the warmth of their home. Real concerns for Christians in our nation, and especially abroad. There are third world countries where we have Christian brothers and sisters who don't have a home, who have never had a home, who get one meal a week. What, they don't have enough faith? That's what the prosperity preachers would say. That's baloney. They're not seeking Jesus for the bread he's going to give. And so Jesus exposes the crowd here for this expectation they had. Oh, well, if the Messiah's here, if God's really with us, then he's going to give us what we want. he exposed them. He said, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, not because you saw the glory of God or you were amazed at the things God could do. He says, you are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. So then he rebukes them and says, don't work. Don't come around the other side of the water. Don't journey to try to find me just to find food. Don't seek me for material blessing. That's wrong, Jesus says. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. Work for eternal value. If you need to work to know me more, to experience me more, to surrender more, then work at that. But not so that your belly could be filled. Work so you may know me and you may have eternal life. He says, but work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. He carries on further down in verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Does that mean that Christians have never been hungry? Christians have never had thirst? That's not talking materially. It's not talking worldly. It's talking about soul satisfying. You will never hunger in your soul. You will never be empty in your soul. You won't have a hope that is going, well, I'm still looking for something else. If you come to Jesus, your soul will be satisfied as though you are never hungry again. Yes, we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness, but we're never told to hunger and thirst for more of Jesus. All of Jesus is what you get when you invite him into your life, when you surrender your heart to him. You get all of Jesus. He's not coming incrementally and hoping you pray a certain way or hoping you give a certain way or show up to church enough so that you can get more of Jesus. You get all of Jesus. Thanks be to God that we don't have to do a certain thing to get more of Jesus. We get him all. He is our all in all so that we might be satisfied. He says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. You will be satisfied. You will not need to thirst for any more of the Spirit of God. You have it. Yes, there are times we grieve the Spirit of God. And we seemingly push Jesus away, but he does not depart from us. He will never leave us or never forsake us. There's glorious truth in this. And this is the foundation Jesus is showing us. Showing us so that we would not be having a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding of what he is to be to us. He is not to be a belly filler or a bank filler. He's to be a soul satisfier. That's what he came to be. They expected something totally different. They thought, perfect. If God is here, then we are never going to suffer again. And that's exactly the next point. In a different passage, in Mark chapter 8, we have the recollection of Peter, who thought, if we have God, then suffering is not for us. Suffering shouldn't be a thing that Christians go through, is the theology that Peter had in this moment. It's the theology that some health, wealth, and prosperity preachers also carry today. In Mark 8, verse 31, it's a well-known portion, the end of it anyways. Jesus began to teach them, it says in Mark 8, 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter had already just declared, I know you are the Christ. I know that you are high and lofty one. And now, because he hears Jesus talk about suffering, he says, no, that can't be right. I'm gonna correct him. Even though he is the Christ and he is perfect, I gotta correct him. Because he's talking about suffering. No, we're not to suffer. If we have God with us, we will not suffer. We are only going to prosper. There's not going to be pain on this path. We're talking about blessing and glory. That's what we have in a Messiah, isn't it? So he goes, he takes Jesus aside, and he says, Jesus, no, don't talk like that. You're not going to suffer. What are you talking about? They will not reject you. No way. You're not going to die. You can't die. And Jesus turns. And he sees his disciples. So he doesn't just take Peter and say, hey, Peter, Yeah, just zip it. No, he makes it public. He makes this a public rebuke. No, I will not have people believe that to be a Christian, to follow me, does not mean to suffer. He turns and he sees his disciples and he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Listen to the words he says next. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You're not thinking in a way that is surrendered to God and trusting in God. You're thinking in a material way. You're concerned about your own pain or your own comfort. And my comfort and my pain. Don't think that way. Just trust the will of God. Trust the way of God. And he carries on and he calls to the crowd. And calling to the crowd with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit a man to be healthy, to have no pain, to just have only comfort, but your soul is lost? Jesus is showing the priority here. The point is not to avoid earthly suffering. That is not what it means to come and follow Jesus. Peter had wrongly thought that if this Messiah comes, if God is with us, then there is only prosperity. There is only health. There is only going to be happiness with this Jesus. I don't know why he thought that. Because their whole time together, they really had nowhere to stay. They were scrounging for food. Yes, I mean, Jesus would miraculously make a fish pop up when needed. But they weren't living large when he was with Jesus. But suddenly, Peter has this concept in his mind. He's like, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. Hey, we're never going to suffer." Peter forgot Isaiah 53. He forgot the text of the Old Testament that speak of the suffering Messiah in Daniel. So he thought, "There's no way you're going to suffer. And also, because I'm your follower, I'm not going to suffer either." Jesus rebuked him sharply and said, "That line of thinking is from Satan. To think that you will never suffer or I should never suffer, that is not from God. That is a thought of your own heart, of your own imagination. You're following the thoughts of man. Don't have that expectation of Jesus." How many people today would think, "Well, if I come to Jesus, things are going to get easier. Maybe my depression will go away. My marriage will get better. I'm on God's side." And so some people say this, you know, if you're a prayer, they're like, "Hey, pray for me. You're on God's side, right? So things are going to go better for me." They think you got an in. Because you have an in with Jesus, they're going to be healthier. It's like, no. Like, people try to use God as like this genie in a bottle for all the material and physical blessings they think they need. That's not what God is for. God is to satisfy our soul. We're not to forfeit our soul for the sake of earthly, which is still, like, have some perspective, people. Our life on earth is so short. It's but a mist. Here for a while, then gone. And so if we have eternal perspective, what do I want? I want a soul that's satisfied. I want a soul that's growing and healthy. I don't care if my body will waste away. I want to be in the right place in my soul with God, growing after the likeness of Jesus. And what did Jesus do but suffer? I'm not going to willingly walk into suffering, but I will surrender. I will take up my cross and I will follow him into suffering if need be. Because that will be most like my Savior. That is the life that we expect in Jesus. Not a life of cushy coasting into glory. The Pilgrim's Progress, if you've ever read that, I love The Pilgrim's Progress because it gives you a realistic allegory of the Christian life. It is not just a walk in the park. It is full of trials. It is full of temptations. And then when Christian gets to the end, he sees the river of death. He's terrified. He's terrified. He thinks, "There's no way I can endure that. That is way too hard. Wait, I'm not going to make it out." He looks at death and he is terrified. But what does he have? He has help through the valley of death. The valley of death is not a walk in the park for anybody. It is going to be a painful, difficult process. But we surrender that process to God. Whether it's now or 50 years from now, we surrender it so that we don't forfeit our soul. We forfeit all that we have and say, God, it's yours, and do what you please with me. Don't have a misconception or a wrong expectation, because then guess what? Your hope will be deflated. And then finally, there's one more passage in Luke, in Luke 24, where there was the disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, and they assumed defeat. They assumed defeat. They were let down. They were disappointed. In Luke 24, verse 19 to 21, these disciples are, this is after Jesus had died. He had been crucified. And now he's resurrected, and he's walking with these men who just can't notice it's him. They don't see him. They're walking and they're talking, and Jesus is like, well, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, have you not heard? Like, have you been living under a rock? Literally, he was. And they're like, there's no way you haven't heard. Jesus, who was supposed to be the Messiah, he has died. And it says here in verse 19, as they respond to Jesus, it says, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word before God and all people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was to be our redeemer, but he's dead. They assumed defeat. So their hope was dashed. They did not see with eyes of faith. They were looking at only what they could see with their material, physical eyes. And so then Jesus, obviously, in that moment, was just like enjoying this walk with these guys and letting them tell the whole story. Okay, tell me. And then he points out to them, here, let me walk you through what the Messiah truly is, what I am. And he goes from Moses to present, and he teaches of himself in all of the scriptures that he is the suffering Messiah who would come, the Lamb who was slain. He is the hope of the redeemed. Incredible. But false expectations across the board distort true hope. Whether that's you expecting God or Jesus to be some political pawn who will fix things in this world, whether you think he's just to satisfy your physical bodily needs, whether you think that he is just to come to make you comfortable and everything in your life and relationships and your body go well, or whether you think that he is to only fit inside this box of what it means to be saved and a savior. False expectations distort true hope. Our true hope is found in Christ and what he has presented himself to be. So we have to guard our hearts then against this misinterpretation or this misrepresentation of who the Messiah is to be. We must examine our own hearts. Is there any hope that's skewed? Because I'm expecting God, honestly, to do this. I'm really hoping that I don't have to continue to struggle this way. But things will get better. But here's the reality. The best thing for us is to think with perspective, to think of eternity. Don't think in this life. Because if we're longing for things to get better, they will, but maybe for you, not in this life. Don't put your hope in this life, in this world that is but temporary. Put your hope in a life that is to come, a life of guaranteed joy and blessing and no more pain. No more tears, no more struggle, no more sin. There we long for that day, and we get that day because of Jesus. Our hope is fixed in the right place if it's fixed on Jesus, who is our eternal Savior. We fix our hope and on a right understanding of the full and final fulfillment of the hope. It's in him, in eternity. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5 says this, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I'm going to read that one more time. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, you are saved from your sin now, but you will one day be saved from all of its consequences in your body, in your mind, in your heart. You will finally have full redemption. And oh, we long for that day where the inheritance is imperishable and it's kept in heaven for you. That is where we put our trust, is in Jesus accomplishing that for us. When we've entrusted our lives to Him, we are surely going to have this, which is being guarded through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed. It is ours, kept in heaven for us. What is it? It's us in Christ. That's what it is. As we come to recognize that all the baggage and all the sin and all the hopes that we could think of for the world to fix this, we surrender it all and we say, I simply need Jesus. I need to walk with Him from now until that day where I see Him face to face and I bow down in worship. I long for that day where my hope will be fulfilled finally. Where all my misunderstandings of this hope in this world and all the exposure of my own heart where I've kind of used God as a good luck coin, or I've expected health, or I've expected something from God, I wanted to just expect Jesus. And what He gives me is Himself. He gives you the promise of eternal life in Him when we have faith for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what we long for. And our hope then is not misunderstood, and our hope is not distorted. We will have true hope if we hope in the eternal life in Christ. Let's pray that that hope would not fade. Well, God, You're an incredible God. And we confess that often in our hearts we maybe have a false expectation of what you owe us in this life. Help us to surrender those false expectations even today, to confess that we have an earthly mindedness that potentially, as you, Jesus, rebuked Satan, You would rebuke us in what we speak and say at times. We pray You would do so, because we want to walk in the light. We want to walk in the truth. We want to walk in hope of eternal life. Help us to have the right perspective, our perspective of life in Christ, life satisfied in Him, that He is the bread of life, that in Him we never hunger and we never thirst, though in this life we have needs. We have wants, we have desires, we have hardships, we have suffering. But above all, we have Christ, and He satisfies. So would You satisfy our souls this morning? If we have been dissatisfied with You, forgive us and fill us afresh. Remind us afresh of the goodness of Christ in us and what it means to promise for us in the future. We thank You for all Your goodness in this gospel, in this good news. Help us to love it and to share it. In Jesus' name, amen.